Began the Gospel of John, I just want to remind you what the theme was. John wrote that, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And that's the name which is above every other name. It's the name which means life to us. Even his very name means that he shall save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. And tonight we're going to look at the sixth I Am in John's Gospel. And we're going to look at the seventh miracle which he performed. John's Gospel is made up of seven I Ams and seven miracles. What makes John's Gospel unique from the others is that he covers seven miracles and seven I Ams, where the other Gospels almost parallel one another. They're called the Synoptics, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke almost parallel one another with some of the same accounts of the life of Christ. And so tonight, as we look at John chapter 11, I'm excited because part of the reason I've been really struggling this last week is because I'm on the threshold of the death of a member of my family, my dad. And I've spent the last couple of weeks holding his hand and praying for him and just weeping with him and all. It's been hard. But you know what? What has really kept me going through this and sustained me is knowing that I have life and that my dad has eternal life and that I'm going to see him again. And what I see before me when I hold his hand and he begins to lose weight and do things that that are just totally out of character for him, I just know that that's not him. I know the real him is inside, his spirit, his soul. And one day God's going to free him up from that tent that he's in. And it's the same for you and I. Are we preparing for that day? Should the Lord allow us to age and get old and go through death's door? Every one of us in this room is going to die unless the trumpet sounds. I know we're all looking for the trumpet, but I was looking for the trumpet 20-some years ago when I got saved, too. And my kids were little, and I thought, boy, my kids will never grow up, and we're going to be out of here and never have to go through all this stuff. And now my kids are adults having kids. And we're facing the same issues even more so now. But the hope is eternal life through Jesus Christ, who took the sting out of death. Tonight we're going to look at a family, two sisters and a brother that are very much familiar, I'm sure, to all of you. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They lived in a beautiful little town about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. It means house of figs. That's what Bethany means. And it says in verse 1 here, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." And so 2 miles outside of Jerusalem in this little tiny town lived the two sisters and the brother who had opened their hearts and their home to Jesus. Jesus spent a lot of time with these three for some reason. I don't know why. Maybe we'll talk about that when we get to heaven. But as the cross drew nearer, Jesus spent more time around Jerusalem, and he spent, actually the last week in his life, he did spend some time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Even though there was this wonderful fellowship and love and hospitality between them, I'd love to have been there in some of their conversations and even breaking bread around the table with Jesus and the other three, just to hear what was going on. But even though there was this koinonia, this fellowship and love and hospitality, I'm sure there was laughing and crying between the four of them, their relationship with Jesus did not insulate them from pain, from tests, from trial, from tribulation, from even tragedy, as far as many around Mary and Martha and Lazarus were concerned. Even in our world today, death seems to be just a great tragedy for those that don't have hope. We're just consumed by death in the world today. As a matter of fact, the minute they spank our pink little bottom, we're on this death march. We're just getting in line, aren't we? We don't know when that time is going to be. We all have an appointment with God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. And so every one of us just gets in line. And there are a number of days, all of our days are numbered, and we're just surrounded by death. People are always talking about death, even unknowingly. I'm dying for a cigarette. I'm dying for a drink. I love Jerry Garcia. I'm a deadhead. This church over here is dead. Everything's death. We're consumed by death, aren't we? That's the way people think anymore. That's the mindset today, just death. We're just totally surrounded by death until we meet the author of life, Jesus Christ. He is the author of life. And what really blows my mind about this section of Scripture is when he raises Lazarus from the dead, there are still those that don't believe, and there are still those that are trying to snuff out the author of life, the one that gives life, the one that breathes life into you and I. And these religious people are trying to snuff that light out. That just boggles my mind, that man's heart can be so hard and so cold towards the things of God. There he was, God with us, Emmanuel, and they just totally missed it. They were totally blind. And you know what? I can't point the finger at these religious men, because we were all totally blind before we met the author of life. And don't you even marvel that God revealed himself to you? I do. I don't take it for granted that I'm saved. Sometimes I just go, why me? Why did you reveal yourself to me? And so here in Bethany, we see this darkness, this dark cloud hanging over this little town. And the trials and the tests are now coming for these three dear friends of Jesus's. And the storm clouds are beginning to hover over. And so, too, you and I love Jesus, and you and I experience intimate fellowship with him. But you know what? Even you and I also are not exempt from the trials and the tests and the tribulations here on earth, and even death, like I said, should the Lord tarry. I don't even like to use that word tarry, because he's going to be right on time. But, you know, should he allow us to go through death's door, we are going to have to die one day. And so verse 2 says this: it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. She was the one that broke the alabaster flask. She's the one that, with the three times that she's mentioned in Scripture, guess where you find Mary? On her knees, all three times. Even when she meets Jesus coming back after 4 days of being away, after Lazarus had died, the first place she finds herself is on her knees before the Lord. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Notice, he whom you love, they said. They didn't say the one who loves you is sick, but the one whom you love is sick. And you probably think, well, why do you bring that verse out? Well, because, to be real honest with you, my love for Jesus isn't always as consistent as it should be. Is that true of anybody in this room? If it were as consistent as it should be, we wouldn't be doing some of the goofballish things we do every day, going back to some of the same old things and with our attitudes and same old sins over and over. But the good news about this section of Scripture is they said, the one you love is sick. And that's good news for you and I. Why? Because Christ's love for you and I is consistent always. It can't get any greater and it can't get any less. Isn't that good news? Often we can run around at times thinking, man, the Lord's mad at me. And, you know, it's like, Lord, why do you put up with it? I even said that this week, believe it or not. Monday or Tuesday, it was a bad day. Actually, it was Monday. And I even said to my wife, why does he put up with me? Why does the Lord put up with me? Well, this was just what I needed to hear this week as I was studying. He loves me. He really does. He knows how much of a knucklehead he got when he died on the cross for me. He knew what he got in the package. He got the short end of the deal. Did he not get the short end of the deal with everybody in this room? You know the real you. I don't know the real you. You guys look cool. You look like you're spiritual saints, you know. But the good news for you and I, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And I want you to keep that in mind. And you know, when I sit with my dad now and I hold his hand and I just think about stuff, lots of stuff, past things and present things and future things, I can now remind myself that Jesus loves him too. Even though my dad is sick, even though his flesh is growing weak and old and his days are possibly shorter than mine. I don't know if I have tonight. Do you? But as far as it looks from a human perspective, he's going to go home before I do. But this is good news, because he who loves my dad is loved by Jesus Christ. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And the Lord knows that my dad's sick. And the Lord knows my dad's days are numbered. And that's good news for me. And my dad does love him. My dad gave his life to the Lord during Desert Storm. How many years ago was that? 12 years or so? 13 years ago? Yeah, and that was a miracle in and of itself. So now I can say, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. You know what that does to me? It just lifts this tremendous burden. You know, if I didn't have any hope and if I didn't know about eternal life and didn't know Jesus Christ, man, I'd be out partying and drinking, trying to drown my sorrows like some of my relatives are now that know my dad and love my dad and they don't know the Lord. And they're just, man, I get calls now and they're drinking and I don't know what I'm going to do and, you know, out and stuff. I'm thinking, well, you haven't been to see him in a couple of months now. You really must be hurting over him. But the good news is that we can know that Jesus loves him. And maybe you have relatives, friends, loved ones that are sick. Well, you know what? The Lord loves them too. If they don't know the Lord loves them enough to send you to them and lead them to him. But the Lord does love them. He came into this world to die on that cross for every single one of them. And all he wants them to do is to receive that. Notice also that they did not instruct Jesus what to do. They were communicating with the Lord, not commanding. When Jesus heard that, he said, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through this. We need to keep that in mind as well. And again, so often the world will ask us, if God is a God of love, why does this happen or why does that happen? Well, how many times in the Gospel of John have we seen instances that have been used for the glory of God? You remember back in chapter 9 when the disciples brought the blind man to Jesus and said, well, whose sin was it? Did the blind man sin or the sin of his parents that caused this man to be blind? And what did Jesus say? Neither this man nor his parents, but that God may be glorified. And you see, Jesus Christ can be glorified in anything. He can be glorified in the most dismal situation, can't he? How many of us in this room have seen Jesus Christ glorify himself in the most hopeless situation? And they knew very well at this point when they said, Jesus, you know, behold, he whom you love is sick. They knew that Jesus could have kept him from this sickness. Even though he was 20 miles away or so, they knew that all he had to do was speak the word and Lazarus could have been healed. We've seen that happen already. But you know what? This is, of course, according to human logic. That's the way we think, too. And we almost think that we need to help God out in letting him know what he should be doing. Well, Lord, don't you know this person shouldn't be sick? And don't you know all you need to do is speak the word and you can heal him? And so often we pray and we intercede and we fast and we beg God to heal our loved ones and our friends and our relatives. And sometimes nothing happens according to what we can see. But my Bible does say that all things are working together for good, but for those who love God. It's just that with our narrow vision and our finite minds, we can't see the full picture, but God does. And how much is all? When he says all things are working together for good, that's everything. The bummers and the blessings are all working together for good. And God is in control. He is on the throne. And so, this is the promise. I want you to keep in mind the promise. Jesus, when he heard this, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so, that's exactly what he's going to do in this section of Scripture. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, the assurance of his love. And you know what? You can put your name in there, too. You can just put your name right in there. And you've heard me mention before that John, the writer of this gospel, many times refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. I would encourage you to refer to yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. Why? Because Jesus doesn't love John or any of these guys any more than he loves you. And so often we can read scriptures and see the lives of the saints and we look at ourselves and think, man, you know, these guys are just way up here and I'm way down here. But, you know, the Bible tells us that they're men and women just like we are. They failed. They floundered. They were fickle. They were foolish, all of them. And so are we at times. But the good news is that Jesus loves Mary and her sister and Lazarus and every single one of us here, too, young and old. Notice the way this is written. Notice the way the Holy Spirit gives this to John. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There's a name missing in this verse. It's the one that the women's group always seems to elevate in women's Bible studies, isn't it? Mary. We're always talking about Mary, the one who sat at the feet of Jesus. And Martha was the one that was running around busy all the time. And poor Martha gets the short end of the stick in a lot of women's Bible studies. Some saints just can't sit still, and Martha was one of them. But we're going to see that Martha was pretty spiritual as well when we look at her life. I love the Marthas in the church. I love the Marys in the church. The Marthas are the ones that bake and change the diapers in the nursery and teach Sunday school and all of that stuff. And when we get to verse 24, we're going to see that Martha knew the word of God. So often we think she was so busy that she didn't know what Jesus was saying. But I remember back east when my kids were young, and I'd be up teaching on Sunday morning, and my son would have his head down on the pew, and I'd think, man, this guy's not paying attention. He's not getting it. And when I was finished with the sermon, he could tell me everything I said. And there are people that can do that. I have a friend that can sleep, you know, in the service with his eyes closed, and he can tell you everything that was said while he was taking a little nap. It's just amazing how he can do it. And there are some people that can be busy and working and still absorb and retain what they hear biblically and spiritually. And I believe that Martha was one of them because she knew all about eschatology in verse 24. She said, I know that he will rise again, speaking of her brother and the resurrection in the last day. So she was very much familiar with the word of God. And so don't point the finger too heavily at Martha, because I believe Martha was just really a saint of God that really had a grip on the word of God. And so here we see it says Martha, and what's her name? So often we talk about Mary, but here, for some reason, the Holy Spirit leaves Mary out and talks about Martha and refers to her as a sister and Lazarus. Verse 6. So when he, Jesus, heard that he was sick, Lazarus, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now that's encouraging again for us in this room. How often is there a difficult situation in your life when you pray and you think, Lord, I need your help right now. This bill is due today, Lord. One more day and they're going to take my house away, my car away, whatever, you know. Or how often are you praying for someone that's sick and you're going, Lord, I mean, this person is just inches away from death. Lord, I need an answer to prayer right now. And so often, according to our timetable, the Lord doesn't come when we want him to. Lord, where are you? I need you now. And then all of a sudden there's that other voice that's going, see, he's not coming through for you. And see, all those promises, all those spiritual things that you believe, where is he now? You know, so this battle goes on in your mind between belief and unbelief, between light and darkness. But you know what? God's delays are not necessarily denials. Remember that. He's on a different timetable than we are. And so we got to realize that we're not to command him what to do like Mary and Martha, but we're communicating with him in what to do. Lord, I need you. And sometimes it's our most simple and basic prayers, Lord, help now, that he answers right away. And then there's others that he says, hey, you know what? Wait for further instructions. Be still and know that I am God. And sometimes that's hard to do, isn't it? But you know what? In those times when he just has you sit and wait, it's almost as though you reach the point in your life that there's absolutely nothing else you can do. And I've been there lately. But you know what? Even though you're sitting there going, Lord, there's absolutely nothing else I can do, you have that assurance in your heart that God's working. Man, that is so cool. God's working. Be encouraged. God's working, saints. Stays there 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Well, Jesus knew that he didn't have to worry about stoning. Why? Because the Old Testament said he would die a brutal death on the cross. There's no way that Jesus was going to be stoned to death. I shared a little bit about that with you last week. See what happens when you're a disciple and you're arguing about who's going to be the greatest? And you forget about the Son of Man being crucified and buried and on the third day rising again. Well, when Jesus, it seems like almost every time he was talking about Calvary and the cross, these guys were arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to have the big shot, the big church in heaven, you know? And so because they really didn't listen at times, they missed exactly what he said. And that's why they said, Rabbi, the Jews sought to stone you there. And if they had been listening, they would have known that he never would have been stoned to death. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. And again, these guys are just like we are, you know, thinking, well, he's just taking a nap. But what he's talking about in the life of the believer, death is just like going to sleep. And that's what Jesus was doing here. Again, he's speaking spiritually and they're thinking physically. And of course, Thomas is going to make a comment about this as well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Notice that Jesus mentions that he's glad for their sakes that he wasn't there. You see, there was sadness in the home where Lazarus had died, but there's gladness in the heart of Jesus because he saw the full picture. This grief would end in belief. And this is what the Lord wanted to accomplish in the lives of Mary and Martha, that their grief would be turned to belief, that they would truly trust God at his word. And so even though there was sadness in the home at this particular time, there was gladness in the heart of Jesus Christ because he was getting ready to share with them the sixth of the I Ams. I am the resurrection. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. And as I was looking at this afternoon, I'm thinking, you know what? God's love for us is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. And there's a difference there. So often with our kids, our love is more of a pampering love. We just really don't want our kids to experience pain in this life. But, you know, God many times will allow these things to come into our lives, to pass through his nail-scarred hands so that you and I could be perfected. That's his plan, so that you and I need be perfected. We don't really need pampering all the time. That's a good thing sometimes, but we would certainly be spiritually soft in our Christian walk if we were pampered all the time. You know, and we know that as well with our own kids, man. They'd be spoiled if we just gave them all they wanted all the time. You know, and I think it's so important to recognize that God's love is a perfecting love. That's why he says that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. You can see the devotion in the life of Thomas here. Thomas, like Martha, sometimes gets a bum rap. I see a lot of Thomas in myself. He's from Missouri, the show me state. You know, he's the guy that wanted to see the nail prints and wanted to see the sword pierced side in Christ. And here we see here that Thomas, again, is different than the rest. But you see, the disciples didn't want to go into Jerusalem because of the fear of Jesus Christ being stoned. But here's Thomas saying, hey, man, let's go for it. He was devoted. He was willing to go with the Lord. And that's a side of Thomas I had never noticed before. He was totally devoted to the Lord. He says, hey, Lord, let's get it on. Let's go that we may die with him also. Because Thomas believed in eternal life as well. He had heard what Jesus Christ said about life everlasting. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Lazarus had died 4 days ago. So if chronologically you go back 4 days, Lazarus died the day that Jesus sent back the message. Day one, the messenger arrives. Day two, Jesus sends the message back. Day three, Jesus waits another day. And day four, Jesus arrives in Bethany. So it'd been 4 days since Lazarus had died. And so when he came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went in and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Again, we can see the characters of Martha and Mary. Martha's the doer. She's up and busy. She's the first one out. Mary, she's the one that's a contemplator. She's seated again. Again, every time you see her, Mary's just kind of laid back. That's her personality. That's her character. Now, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, here's the difference in Jesus' statements and the way that Martha heard what he said. Okay, Jesus in verse 23 says, "Your brother will rise again." He's speaking immediately. She wasn't thinking immediately, because verse 24, Martha says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You see, she missed the point that Jesus had stated. Back in verse 4, Jesus sent a promise to the two sisters. Was it too late? Was Jesus wrong? Didn't he know what was going to happen? Now Jesus will discover how they received his promise. And the way that Martha received the promise is she was thinking future, which is good. But Jesus was speaking in the present. And so both Martha and Mary took the promise as future, and Jesus was referring to the immediate. So that's why Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And again, that's another promise that we have, isn't it? For the friends and relatives and loved ones that we have that go through death's door. But at this particular moment, Jesus Christ was going to do his final miracle in the Gospel of John. It wasn't the last miracle that he did in his ministry, because the Bible tells us at the end of the Gospel of John that Jesus did so many things that if they were recorded, that the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. But as far as John's Gospel is concerned, this is his final miracle. And what a miracle he did to raise someone from the dead. Now, you may be asking, well, how come Jesus said that he's the firstborn from the dead when actually he had raised others from the dead on previous occasions? Jairus' daughter, the 12-year-old daughter, was raised from the dead. Remember the widow of Nain, who was in a funeral procession with her son, and Jesus Christ interrupted a funeral and raised this guy right up out of the casket. And also we're going to see Lazarus was raised from the dead here this evening. Well, let me tell you the difference here between raising someone from the dead and the resurrection is that Jesus Christ was the first one to resurrect his body from the dead and to have a resurrected body. These folks were raised from the dead, but they didn't have a glorified body. Let me show you what it means. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn right. Verse 39, 1 Corinthians 15:39. I still hear pages turning, so I'll wait. Okay. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, and another of birds, contrary to what the evolutionists say. There is also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. See, when Lazarus and the widow's son and Jairus' daughter came forth from the grave, they were still in their terrestrial body, earthly body. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he was in his glorified body, his celestial body, heavenly body. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. You see, when Lazarus came forth, he still came forth in the corrupted body. He had to die again. History tells us that Lazarus never smiled again after he was taken out of paradise, Abraham's bosom. It also says it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. See, the body that is the body of dishonor is the earthly body. The heavenly one, the resurrected body, is the one raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And that's exactly what we're seeing tonight. The body that will come forth from the tomb is the earthly body. Lazarus was not resurrected. Jesus Christ was the first one to be resurrected from the grave. Back to chapter 11 of John. And so Martha was well versed in eschatology. Jesus didn't need to correct her about her theology either, because exactly what she said was solid biblically. By his teaching, his miracles, and his own resurrection, Jesus clearly taught the bodily resurrection. Yes, death is real, yet we will be raised one day by the power of God, all of us. What a glorious day that will be. And so in verse 25, we see the sixth of Jesus' wonderful I ams, proving his deity. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Hallelujah. That refers to us. If you and I die tonight, we're going to live. We're just going to be transformed from the earthly body to the heavenly body. Hallelujah. We're not going to miss a breath or a beat. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so what's wonderful about verses 25 and 26, the first part of the second part of verse 25, he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, speaks of those saints that would go through death's door. This I think of as Moses. Moses was the law. The law spoke of death, going through death's door. Moses died and was buried. And when I look at the second verse, it talks about those who live and believe shall never die. That's when the trumpet sounds and the rapture comes, and the saints who are alive then will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that reminds me of Elijah, because Elijah was the one that went up in the chariot of fire. Now, why do I point out these two characters as death's door, Moses and death and the law, and Elijah with the rapture? Is because these are the two guys that showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. One's a picture of death and one's a picture of the rapture. One's a picture of the law. One's a picture of the prophets. And so it's just a marvelous thing that God just kind of laid on my heart this week. For those that die, hey, you're going to live. For those who live and believe, when that trumpet sounds, we're out of here. We're never going to die. And the bottom line is, the end of 26, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? And I think if the church today really believed this, we would be living lives that would be waiting for that trumpet to sound. I look at the five wise virgins. I look at the five foolish virgins. The oil in their lamp speaks of the person of the Holy Spirit. Those without oil, those are just kind of the carnal Christians that were thinking, oh, well, we got plenty of time. And there's a lot of Christians today not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit because we think we got lots of time left. I don't think we got lots of time left. I'm not a prophet, okay? And I don't say Pastor Joe said this, but the day that when we were in Vermont, the day that they signed the civil union bill for same-sex marriage into law in Vermont, we had an earthquake. Yeah, in Vermont. We're expecting a big one here in Southern California, and they're happening all over the country. And I just have to believe that when we pervert the first covenant that God made between a man and a woman, I don't think God's going to be happy about that. I really don't. And, you know, there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places and all this stuff going on. And I just have to feel that one of the last straws, if not the last straw, is when we take something that's a picture of Christ's relationship in the church on a vertical level and we pervert it on a horizontal level. I don't think God's going to turn his back on it. So anyway, enough on that one. But you know what? You need to be ready. You need to have oil in your lamp today. Don't wait and fill up next week. You need to be empty of you. You need to be overflowing. You remember the oil was poured on Aaron? It was all over Aaron, man. And we need the Holy Spirit all over us, folks. We need to be Spirit-filled believers, especially in the day in which we live. Verse 27, he says, or 26, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So Martha knew him. Look at, she calls him three names that speak of his messiahship and his deity. She calls him Lord, which means master or kurios. She calls him Christos, which means Messiah. And she calls him the Son of God, all in one statement. She knew Jesus big time. Verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose and quickly came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, bless you, and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Man, again, there's one of the wonderful characteristics of Mary, always at the feet of Jesus. All three instances she's recorded in Scripture are at his feet. And so what a wonderful balance it would be to be a Mary and a Martha. You know, ladies or guys, we need to be busy, too. Why is it the women in the church are the busy ones and the guys, you know, are in the golf ministry? You know. Nobody in this room, you know, I like to play golf. So, and the ladies have prayer meetings and we have breakfast fellowships. So, yeah, but you girls do the spiritual stuff first and then you go out to lunch. So we need to be at his feet. There's a guy by the name, I'll never think of his name, a Danish sculptor. And he made a sculpture of Jesus Christ that if you were standing up, you could not see his face because he was bowed down. And the only way that you could see the face of Jesus was to get down on your knees and you could look up into his face. And that particular sculpture was made that way for that purpose, just to show us that if you really want to see the face of Jesus, you need to spend time down on your knees. And I think that's so important. And there she was at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. That's a true statement. I don't think she was complaining. I don't think there was unbelief there. But she was just making a statement that's true, that he could have very well kept Lazarus from dying. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit. Now, why was he groaning? Well, I read some commentaries on this, different opinions. Some think it was because death at this particular time was the enemy. And that's enough to groan about. It causes a lot of people to groan. I also believe that Satan uses the fear of death as a terrible weapon in the lives of people. Do you know how many people are just terrified of death? That's why they live the way they do. That's why we used to do what we used to do, just drink ourselves and drug ourselves into a stupor because we didn't want to face reality. And then we turn around one day and go, man, if I'd have known I was going to live this long, I'd have taken better care of myself. You know, because that's the world without hope. And so Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? Then they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, by the way, is the Bible's shortest verse, but yet it's the deepest. Why? Because it shows us that Jesus Christ is acquainted with our grief and with our sorrow. Why did he weep? And it doesn't mean that he wailed and wept out loud. It was just a sobbing, an inner sobbing. He was weeping for possibly the situation. Doesn't tell us why. Could have been for Lazarus having to come back into the world because Jesus had been the other side before when he left heaven to come to earth. But Jesus wept. Aren't you just so grateful that we serve a Lord that is acquainted with things that you and I face every day? He knows every heartache. He knows every tear that falls. He keeps them all in a bottle. Jesus Christ is acquainted with what you're going through. And that's another bit of encouragement for all of us because there's absolutely nothing that you and I can face when it comes to heartache and pain and sorrow in this world that Jesus hasn't felt himself. Praise the Lord. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And doesn't that sound like the world today? If God is a God of love, we hear that all the time. I tell him, yes, he is a God of love, and he still is a God of love. He's God. And if I knew what he was thinking all the time, and if I was as smart as God, then I wouldn't need God. But I'm in desperate need of God. Because the more I read about him, the more I study, the more I grow in my grace and love and relationship with him, I find the less I know. Isn't it amazing how that works? Verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Now, This time again, in studying this section of Scripture, I looked at that when he said, take away the stone. And I thought, you know what? That's a picture of what Ezekiel says about your heart in mine. Ezekiel 36:24 says that God will remove the heart of stone and he'll give us a heart of flesh. And it's almost a picture of conversion. It's when Jesus Christ takes an empty tomb, you and I, empty, and he comes and fills us and dwells within us. And the reason that that tomb is empty now in Jerusalem is so that your heart and mine might be full. And so, you know, we look at this where he says, take the stone away. And yes, it does stink, Martha. But you know what? Sin stinks. And this body stinks. It's decaying because of sin. And even though it stinks, Jesus says, give me access to it. He was willing to become one with us, even with the stench of sin in our lives. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? He just reminds her of his promise back in verse 4. And when they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. A couple of points here. One thing I noticed about Jesus' public prayers, they're short. His private prayers are long. Sometimes as believers, it's the other way around. Like the Pharisees, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. Here you are in the middle of Denny's. You know, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other people here, these sinners and publicans and... Not really, but so often, you know, people, there are certain people, we joke about it, that we don't ask to pray for the food because they'll have to microwave it by the time this person's done. I have a friend that prays this. Jesus took the bread and he lifted it up to heaven. He broke it and gave thanks. I like that kind of prayer. Let's eat, you know. You don't have to give out these big Pharisaical prayers and, you know, start off in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, and go all the way through. You know, hey, let's eat. And so we see here, Jesus' public prayer was short and his private prayers are long. He always went away to pray. And I love verse 42. He says, and I know that you always hear me. Highlight that one. That's for you too. When you pray, don't let Satan rip you off. Oh, God's not going to listen to you. Look what you said to your husband today, or look what you said to your wife today, or look at what you did here. And he'll give you a whole list of things you did. But you know what? For you and I, verse 42 is for us. I know that you always hear me. Isn't that good to know? Again, another word of encouragement for you and I, just like Mary and Martha. Do you know that God hears your prayers? Man, hallelujah. But because of the people who are standing here, I said that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Wow. A couple of points here. This is a picture of what Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 says about our lives. I'm not going to cover that. I don't want to go extra long tonight. I'm going longer than I intended to. And so for your homework, read Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10. And that's a picture of what we see here. You and I, before we knew the Lord, we were wrapped in grave clothes. We were dead. We were corpses. But Jesus Christ gives us life. And this is what happens when a sinner trusts in Jesus as Savior. Guess what he does? He looses the grave clothes. Which means for you and I, when we come out of that grave, man, we no longer should be walking around wrapped up in the old things that used to bind us. We don't have to go there. You know, God has set you free. And so that's why Jesus said, loose him and let it go. And what that means for you and I, he's loosed us to raise us up to walk in the newness of life. Then many of the Jews who had came to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, they believed in him. No doubt. Now, when we see the rest of this text, it just boggles my mind that everybody there didn't believe. Don't you think everybody would believe if they saw somebody come out of the grave hopping around in grave clothes? But you know what this does for me when I look at this? People that come to you and I and say, just show me a sign and I'll believe. That's not necessarily true. Jesus said no sign will be given other than the sign that Jonah, being in the big fish, 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth, 3 days and three nights. Signs don't save. There are people looking for signs. But you know what? The bottom line is that we walk by faith and not by sight. We believe by faith in the Word of God, in the Son of God. And many of the Jews believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. How hard is the human heart? I don't know. It's impenetrable at times. And the person of the Holy Spirit over and over and over is trying to woo every human soul on the face of the earth to God. And there are those that continually push him away, push him away. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." And yet, the amazing thing, folks, is they still want to put Jesus to death, even though he's raising people from the tombs. There was an old Puritan saint that said if Jesus didn't call Lazarus by name, he probably would empty the graveyard when he said, "Come forth." Oh, wait, you guys go back. You know, just Lazarus, you come here. You know. Man, what a sight. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You know the sad thing about man-made religion? It's their place and not God's place. That's the sad thing. That was the problem with these folks. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Here's an interesting point. That this guy was the high priest and he wasn't a believer, but yet God spoke through him. Isn't that amazing? God spoke through a jackass. There are many times God will even speak through unbelievers and they won't even know it. You ever had someone that's been an unbeliever say something that just blew your mind? Where did that come from? Such was the case with Caiaphas. Now, verse 51, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations. And they still didn't see it. Even the religious guys didn't see it. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Go figure. Man. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is somewhere between December and April. These are Jesus' last 2 or 3 months, 4 months on the earth before his crucifixion. Passover, of course, is where they would sacrifice in Jerusalem 250,000 sheep. Unbelievable. The blood would flow down from the Temple Mount through the Brook Kidron like one red river of blood. And Jesus Christ, when he would cross the bridge at the Brook Kidron to go into Jerusalem on that day that he would be falsely accused and be nailed to a cross, he passed over the blood of the sacrificial lambs, if you would, that were just a covering for the sins of the people. But he, the Lamb of God, would go once and for all to put away the sins of the world. And I wonder what he thought when he crossed that bridge. I stood at that place, that spot. You can see it from the Garden of Gethsemane as you look over to the walls of the holy city. And there's this brook there, the Brook Kidron. And it's just small. Sometimes we envision, you know, places in the Bible as these great big places. But then when you see the Jordan River, it's smaller than you think. And you know, but it's just so moving to be in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus sweat drops of blood and to look across that brook to where he would enter through the gate and he would be that sacrificial lamb. He walks through the crowds and here he is, the Lamb of God coming to die for the sins of the world on that Passover. Verse 56, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Let me close with this. A couple of points. There's an old hymn we sing. In his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Don't be like Mary and Martha, thinking, Lord, where are you? You're not working. You've left me. You're late. Just remember verse 4. The reason that the Lord delays at times is this. is that God might be glorified. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And maybe there's a delay in answer of prayer, one of your prayers, or maybe you're going through a difficult time. Well, God is going to use this situation to glorify Himself. So recognize this all-important point. Delays are determined by the Lord for His glory and for good. Secondly, the solution to your trial, your test, your tribulation is not just something, but someone. And that someone is the great I Am. He knows, He feels, He sees, He weeps, He promises that He's going to see you through. What more can we want? Praise God. Hey, we've got life, folks. We're not going to die. We may be blasted off this planet, or we may go through death's door, but hallelujah, I'm free. How about you? Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for this wonderful chapter. And I even feel as though I just scratched the surface tonight. Thank You for these wonderful promises, Lord, that everything that happens is to bring glory to You. May we get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, bless these precious saints of Yours. And I'm not the only one in this room going through a difficult time with someone that we love. Maybe there's others here too, Lord. I'm sure there are. And so, Lord, just give us a measure of faith, just an abundance of love. Fill us overflowing with Your Holy Spirit. And may all that we say and do bring glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. Amen.